Welcome back to Echozoi Radio. This is part two of our discussion with Ryan Habana on the pre-wrath view of rapture. We're going to go into some questions here, and I think the best thing to do is, you and I were discussing this on the forum with some other people, and I had a long list of questions that I had written up, so I just printed those off, and I think I'll just ask those, especially since some of the, not only is this going to be a podcast, but a lot of people on the forum will be listening to it, yep. So they'll get to hear the questions too. The first one, I'll just read here what I wrote. In Daniel chapter 11, in the beginning of the chapter, it seems to be describing what happened to the Greek Empire, beginning with Alexander, and going through the four kingdoms that his empire divided into after he died, initially ruled by his four main generals. Then it clearly shifts to describing the Antichrist, which I put in quotes. Why the shift, and where exactly does it shift?
Okay, and this is an interesting thing, because there really isn't that big of an indication that Daniel's going to shift, but pretty much everybody agrees, at least that I've read, that from, actually it would be in 36 on, it would be 36 to the end of the chapter, is speaking of Antichrist, because all of those things just do not fit anything that we know of with Antiochus Epiphanes. I actually think this is just an example of near-far prophecy, and we talked a little bit, I brought up Antiochus as a foreshadow of the Antichrist, and I think we have near-far here that he was speaking of the actions of Antiochus, and then there's a little bit, let me just read 35, and this is still talking some of Antiochus. Some of those who have insights will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. It sounds familiar. What we read in 2 Thessalonians, and will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which decree will be done. So I just think this is an example of near-far prophecy. You have the near being fulfilled with Antiochus, who is a foreshadow of the Antichrist in many ways. And then we have him moving on to the last beast, so to speak, as we read in Revelation, which is Antichrist, whose identity we do not know yet.
Sure.
So I think that's probably the best way to read that. And I haven't done much preterist reading, but most futurist reading on this is consistent regarding that.
Daniel chapter 12. Verse 7 says that the time of distress, which actually would start in verse 1, will last a time times and half a time, which is usually regarded as 3.5 years, which biblically speaking is 1,260 days. That's 360 day years. Verse 11 says at the beginning of the abomination of desolation, there will be 1,290 days. Verse 12 says how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains the 1,335 days. What exactly is going on here? From what I understand of the pre-wrath view, the rapture will occur after the war against the saints is complete, but before the wrath of God is poured out. If it turns out to be the case, is this saying that the war against the saints will last 1,260 days, and the wrath of God will take place over the 30 days following that? What happens during the remaining 45 days?
Well, a couple things. Let me just read the verse here. I heard, this is 12:7, this is out of the New American Standard. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time, and as soon as they finish the shattering of the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. The reading there is I think if it's speaking of the shattering of the power of the holy people after the time, times, and a half time. And I think that's if we go back to Daniel 9, the context of the end of what the 70 weeks is for, and actually instead of just paraphrasing it, I'll read it. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. So I think the shattering of the holy people, that's what happens at the end of the 70th week, is all Israel is saved. Now, the verse 11 and 12 are a little bit, I think, tricky. Reason being is they are extremely vague. All that we see here is that from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation set up, there will be 1,290 days. To what? We don't know. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to 1,335 days. There is mystery surrounding these. However, I think if there's something that fits, I think this is the most compelling that I've heard. If the 1,290 days is correct, that means there's extra 30 days latched on to the end times events for some reason. If we look at the flow of Revelation, and this is going to be mostly from memory, if we look through the flow of Revelation, we have, as we saw, the seal opened, and the seventh seal is open, which leads to seven trumpets. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the seventh trumpet, it is declared that the mystery of God is finished, and the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. However, what I see that happening there is the mystery of God being finished is the salvation of national Israel. As we read in Romans 11, I tell you a mystery that I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, that Israel has experienced a partial hardening till the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So if that's the mystery that's being spoken of in Revelation with the seventh trumpet, then the seventh trumpet is the salvation of national Israel. But here's the issue. If we're going to take a sequential view of Revelation, that out of the seals come the trumpets and out of the trumpets come the bowls, then we still have the seven bowls to be poured out, mm-hmm. right? So here's what I see happening. This is what I see as best fits. Antichrist is still allowed to remain for another 30 days, mainly just to be judged. Mm-hmm. So Israel is now totally saved and safe under the hand of God. And if you read the bowl judgments, they are very much indicative of being aimed at the beast empire. And actually, I was just reading this, and I just noticed this, that there's also a lot of allusions in the bowls to the judgments of Egypt, which would be an interesting parallel, because here you would have, if you'd look at the first beast empire, which was Egypt, mm-hmm. you had the Lord pouring out his judgments upon the first beast empire while Israel was protected. And here, if this is correct, and all Israel is saved with the great exodus, so to speak, mm-hmm. and you have this last 30 days where the last beast empire is getting poured out judgment similar to the first beast empire while Israel is safe. And I think the last, if there is a purpose for this last 30 days, is probably to pour out these bowls culminating in the Battle of Armageddon. So that is, I wouldn't die for that position because it's built on implications, uh-huh. but it seems to fit. And the 1,335 days may well be a restoration period leading up to the millennium. That's probably the best view of that that I've seen. But again, this is vague, and we're probably not going to know for sure until the Lord comes
back.
Well,
that seems to fit because it just says waiting. It doesn't necessarily imply going through difficult times.
Yeah. Blessed is he. And the other thing is, the sheep and goats judgment. You remember when the Lord gathers all the nations, this is in Matthew 25, uh-huh. gathers all the nations and separates the sheep from the goats.
Yep.
And then he says to the sheeps, which I think this is in the post-day of the Lord, he gathers the surviving people from the nations, which I think uh-huh. are believers now. Or some of them are, the sheep are believers, the goats are, go away to eternal judgment. But what is it that Jesus tells them? Blessed are you. He uses the word blessed, which could be a reference back to this. In fact, let me read that, because those would be the ones that are populating the millennial kingdom.
Uh-huh.
I think that's important enough to quote. This is in Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and then he will sit down on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then he says to the sheep on his right and the goats on the left, and the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Hmm. So possibly an allusion there to Daniel, the ones that enter the millennium
sure.
are the blessed ones, of the ones that wait to the 1,335 days. Maybe, who knows?
Okay. Revelation 4:1. It says, what must take place after these things? That's the latter part of that verse.
Yep.
The clearest reading, in my opinion, suggests that these things were the seven churches of the previous two chapters. Is this correct? If it is correct, that lends credence to the view that not only were these seven literal churches in the first century Asia Minor, but they also seem to represent seven eras of church history, kind of a near-far aspect of prophecy sort of thing. If this is the case, then the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne in verse 5 would seem to be the lamps of the seven churches, implying that the churches are before the throne in heaven, not on earth. Am I going somewhere meaningful, completely off the mark, or somewhere in between?
Okay. I actually do think that I agree with you that the after these things is probably talking about the churches in the first century, mm-hmm. but I don't know if we can make the jump to make them seven church ages.
Okay.
As far as the Revelation 4 verse 5, and out from the throne came flashes of lightning, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and it says, which are the seven spirits of God. Mm-hmm. So I think, and you go back to the seven spirits of God, it's most people, including myself, read that as poetic of the Holy Spirit, the completeness, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The lampstands, there certainly are there are lampstands, seven golden lampstands in the middle, one like a son of man clothed. So there is something to say about lampstands being symbolic of the church, but here it seems to me that the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne were the seven spirits. So okay. That's how I see that.
Okay, my next question I had was, so do you see the books of Revelation 5:1 and Daniel 12:4 as being the same? They both mention books.
Yeah, I don't. I think they're distinct because the scroll that Jesus has is lined with the five seals. It seems to me to be a distinct one, and it also seems to be the kind of, I've heard some people call it the title deed to planet Earth.
Uh-huh.
That this is,
you know, I've heard that too.
Yeah, this is his. This is his. He's triumphed, mm-hmm. and he is the rightful owner of planet Earth. And the seals are going to be precursors, and then he opens it up, which has the seven trumpets, and that concludes. Again, we talked about the seven trumpet concluding with the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. So, the end of what I see as the end of that scroll has the kingdom coming. So I think it's a distinct book. And then he's given another book. There's another, book given to John, the little scroll that he eats and sweet in the mouth and mm-hmm. hard on the tummy. And, so there's two books in Revelation, and I think that consists of that which happens beyond the 70th week.
Okay.
That's how I see it.
Okay.
But it's, there's so much regarding prophecy that is, hard to piece together that very well could be, related in some way, but to me I see them as distinct books.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the next one, we probably answered a lot of it, but I'll read it anyway.
Okay.
And then we can just kind of consider it answered where applicable. When do the events of Revelation 6 take place? They appear to be judgments. However, the first seal appears to be the authorization for the Antichrist to rise to power. According to the pre-wrath view, if I understand it correctly, the events of the sixth seal, verses 12 through 17, correspond with the events of Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, which we discussed,
yep.
which, it is believed, is when the rapture takes place. But how does this jive with the view being pre-wrath if the wrath of God is already underway? Wouldn't this be more consistent with more of a post-trib view? Maybe you can unravel this for me and understand, so I can better understand the pre-wrath view. Perhaps, and I'm just thinking it aloud here, going back to the questions from Daniel 12, the first six seals all happen on day 1260, and the rest of the judgment passages in Revelation happen over the next 30 days.
Yep. And I think we really kind of answered that as we went along. I think the first three seals, I think this is the most, first three seals are in the first half of the 70th week.
Mm-hmm. Or maybe even prior to
it. Fourth seal is midpoint. Fifth seal is the wake of the midpoint, martyrs. Mm-hmm. Sixth seal, unknown day or hour.
Sure.
So that would be quite different from post-trib, which would put the sixth and seventh seal all, I think, at the end of the 70th week.
Okay.
Whereas the sixth seal, and then because this kind of goes back to what I was talking about, the recapitulative or progressive. We would see the pre-wrath would see the trumpets and the bowls as progressively coming out,
sure,
and the church in heaven for that time, which post-trib would not.
Okay. Next question, Revelation 7:14. Do you think this is specifically talking about those who survived the tribulation and live to see the rapture, or is it anyone who was a saint at any point during the tribulation? And we discussed this one as well.
Yeah.
Such as entering it by, but being killed by Antichrist's forces.
Yeah, and I my position is that the great multitude is the whole church, but the angel chooses to focus the, you know, and in one sense you could say because the whole church is raptured out of, uh-huh, you know, that period, you know, so you could say the whole church comes out of it, but I think it's more or less, it's better to read that it's focusing on the ones that endured that period and are, sure, victorious now before the throne.
I'll go to Revelation 16. Do you see verse 15 as in any way connected to the rapture? Does the mentioning of the coming of like a thief tie this verse to Matthew 24:43? Does the earthquake in verse 18 match the earthquake in 6:12, which you've already tied to Matthew 24? I ask because this earthquake comes very near the end, seventh and final bowl judgment.
Yep, I would say no. There's the one thing that's clear about the whole 70th week of Daniel, mm-hmm, is there are a lot of earthquakes, uh-huh, a lot of earthquakes. There are rumbling earthquakes in the birth pangs, but the biggies happen during the wrath of God, and you have that. Really, you have two huge earthquakes bookending,
okay,
the day of the Lord, and so I would say no. I don't see that as the seventh bowl as the same as the sixth seal. I think they're distinct, just because of again talking about progressive or recapitulative. I see these things as progressive, mm-hmm, and then the
so you wouldn't connect it to the rapture, and then
but the verse 15 is an interesting one. There's two different ways people can you could take this. It could be a pause. Mm-hmm. The wrath of God is about to be finished, and this is it could be a final reminder to the reader that I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes, that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. That's probably where I would lean. Okay. Is a reminder to the reader. We're reaching the end here. I am coming like a thief. Make sure you are gone for this stuff.
Uh-huh.
The other one, which I've read, is it's a warning to the nations regarding Armageddon.
Okay.
Because Armageddon is about to take place, and it's a warning to the nations. I've read that. In all honesty, I have not read that much about the compelling how compelling that view would be. I'd have to research it more. As of right now, I see it as a pause calling the reader to be prepared.
Okay. All right, my next question, and if it isn't obvious yet, not all these questions are pre-wrath in nature, but just what happened was it's been a while since I've read and been really studying end times prophecy. And so I went back and reread some things and picked up on things that I believe that aren't necessarily in Scripture, and new questions came about. And so some of these questions are just in general regarding the end times prophecy. But my question on Revelation 17 was, who do you surmise that this woman represents? It appears to me to be every false religion on earth, with the exception of the one that worships the beast. It's interesting that in this one regard, the Lord and the beast have a common cause in verse 17. The great city must be either literally or figuratively Babylon.
Yep. Yeah, I think there's a lot of literature on this, and I do think Babylon is a false religious system, and it's a big one. I think it's wrong. A lot of people have, and also the mother of harlots, of the abominations of the earth, the woman who rides the beast. It's a false religious system in some way, shape, or form. I think if you were to say something like every single belief system that does not worship the one true living God and the one true gospel is certainly probably not that far off.
Mm-hmm. But it seems to be set apart from the final religious system that's imposed by Antichrist and false prophet, because
yeah,
the Lord and the beast come together to destroy this woman.
Yeah, and that's...
Or the Lord turns over to the beast.
Yeah, yeah. There is a judgment upon... we can read that Revelation 17, verse 17, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his common purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And then you go on and you in verse 18 and talks about the fall of Babylon and a lament for Babylon. I actually, as far as 17 and 18, as far as the specific application or the direct application of who this is, it has to have some link back to Babel, mm-hmm. you know, the one world system that we saw at Babel, which the Lord scattered.
Right.
And Babylon, whether or not it is modern-day Iraq, or I've heard a lot of people expound that Babylon is actually, at that time, called the is Jerusalem. I've heard that because it's Babylon's described as a harlot, someone that should have been faithful but was not. I'm not sure how compelled I am to that view, but I know I've heard it.
That's a new one for me.
Yeah, I've heard that from a couple different commentators.
The one thing I guess that pops in my head, though, that makes that not completely out of the realm of possibility is, I can't remember the verse, I can't even remember the book, but it talks about the great city mystically called Sodom in Egypt. And then it also says, in which your Lord was crucified.
Yep.
So here you're thinking it's going to be something like Babylon, and then he basically proves that it's Jerusalem.
Yeah, there's certainly a precedence that you know, Sodom is, if Jerusalem is figuratively called Sodom, it could be figuratively called Babylon too. So yeah. I know
I thought you were going was maybe you were going to say Rome.
Well, I've heard that too.
That's kind of common, actually.
That's very common. There's, you know, I think those are the big three.
Sure.
Is Iraq, Rome, and Jerusalem. And with Jerusalem being the one that's probably the least held.
Sure.
In all honesty, I'm not sure, and I don't know if we can be real sure about the internal dynamics regarding this, other than Babylon is opposed.
Uh-huh.
Very clearly, Babylon is opposed to the promise and the purposes of God.
Uh-huh. But also seems to pose a threat to Antichrist at the same time, which is just ironic. In this whole scheme of things, that there's this war going on between the powers of God and the powers of Satan.
Yep.
And in the middle of it, there's this little ellipsis that says that they're going to kind of like have common cause against this third minor enemy.
Yeah, well, you know what? Things aren't going to be going that good for the world at this point, so there's not going to be a whole lot of happy people. We know that.
Yeah.
So there might be some finger-pointing going on there.
Sure. I had one last question and then a comment. From Revelation 18, verse 2, you'll have to read it. Because I asked, what's going on here? It appears though Satan at this point has turned on his own kingdom. First he had common cause with God to destroy the woman represented by Babylon, and then all of his cohorts, the unclean spirits, are imprisoned here.
In 18:2, you said?
Yeah.
And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and in a prison and every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Let's see here. Since we've talked about it, let's get chapter and verse for where the beast kingdom goes up against Babylon. The text specifically here is Revelation 17:16, and the ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. So yeah, there's the specific testimony of the beast hating the harlot and in some way, shape, or form making her desolate.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, there is definitely discontent within. I mean, they're seemingly together, you know, in the first part of Revelation 17, but there's discord within the unification in some way, shape, or form.
Now, well, you mentioned this theory of Jerusalem being Babylon,
yep.
And I'm thinking about that, maybe this could be like Pharisaical Judaism, which Jesus had such a problem with at the time, and Satan didn't have much love for him either.
No. Who knows? You know, that's the hard part about this. It's figurative, and it's something that is going to happen, and it's something that's very clearly going to come to pass in the scene of human history. But and this is indicative of a lot of points of prophecy, which we probably need to be careful with.
Uh-huh.
That's not saying that there aren't pieces of the prophetic puzzle that are clear. I think there are pieces of the prophetic puzzle that are very clear.
Yep.
But there's also these ones I think the 17
that we speculate on.
Speculate on. And 17 and 18 is certainly one of them. We can see the inner workings of the dynamic, but as far as specific identities and stuff like that, it's tough. We can theorize and look at biblical links, but a tough one.
Yeah. Well, the last one, since you've got the Bible that's open, if you could read Revelation 21:17.
Okay, Revelation 21:17.
We're not concerned too much with context, but...
I'll go, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width, and he measured the city with a rod. 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal, and he also measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements.
My comment was, it's nice to see that angels are on the imperial system, not the metric system.
That's good stuff. That's another interesting description of the New Jerusalem.
Well, I think that brings me to the end of my questions. So if you want to wrap it up.
Yeah, I just kind of wanted to say just a couple words of comfort. For those of you who don't know me, I'm associate pastor at Twin City Fellowship, and the timing of the rapture is not a settled issue, even at our church. In fact, all three pastors at our church hold two distinct positions regarding the rapture. We're all firmly premillennial, firmly believe in the future salvation of Israel. But I'm really the only one that, at least right now, that firmly holds to the real possibility that the church is going to experience tribulation. Uh-huh. And tribulation being defined as persecution and hardship against the people of God for the gospel. But I just want to give some words of comfort, because sometimes this is something that comes as a little bit of a shock, and some people might feel like some hope was taken away. But our hope has never been to totally avoid persecution. And it's kind of easy to start thinking that way living in America, when we are free and don't have heavy persecution coming our way, even though there's still elements of persecution here in the United States. It's not anything close to what we see in the rest of the world. But the promise that we have is that no matter what comes our way, the Lord is going to keep us, and we need to cling to Him. And my heart for the church is, if we do enter this unparalleled time of testing and persecution, is that we would be ready, that we would pray, that we would be accounted. We would pray for the strength to endure all the things and stand before the Son of Man. Mm-hmm. And just by conclusion, I'd like to read one of the most comforting passages in the Bible, because it not only does it speak of tribulation, but it also speaks of the truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And this is what I consider to be one of the most assuring and awe-inspiring texts in all of Scripture. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And what's the first thing he says? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? We talked about a lot of those things today.
Uh-huh.
For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we need to, no matter where we're at in the prophetic timetable, we need to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to pray for strength to continually announce his gospel and be faithful to him. Mm-hmm. And I would say, watch. Watch for the signs that he declared in Matthew 24, and eagerly long for his coming. And with that, I will close.
Well, thanks, Ryan.
Yep, and thank you for having me.
Thanks so much. Yeah, we were planning to have this discussion and decided to turn it into a podcast. I'm actually recording this the day after the episode with Eric Dauma, episode 3. Uncertain as yet when this one will be published, but I think it turned out well, and it's going to be nice and long. Probably going to have to break it into two parts for people who may wish to burn the CD, if that's how you listen. But before we close, I wanted to mention also that, Ryan, you are the one who wrote and performed the intro music for the Echo Zoe podcast. And I mentioned it at the end of episode 2, and I just want to say, now that I'm face-to-face with you on air, thank you very much. I think you did a fabulous job with that. And
It was my pleasure.
Yeah.
I think the podcast is a wonderful resource, and I encourage all your listeners to keep tuning in.
Well, thank you.
Yep.
That's it for this episode. I'll be back next month with another. In the meantime, I would love to hear feedback from you, the listeners. If you have a few minutes, please send me an email at podcast@echozoe.net with your comments, critiques, or encouragements. Note that's podcast@echozoe.net, not .com. The nature of a podcast means that it is pre-recorded, so real-time involvement of the audience is impossible at this time. However, I would like to encourage audience participation to the greatest extent possible. I'd also like to mention that things are picking up in regards to this podcast. I've had 4 great guests so far, and I have several guests and topics lined up for the future. I should be well into 2009 before needing to come up with more ideas. I thank all of those who have been on, and those who have agreed to come on in the future, for the success so far. And thank you, the listeners. We'll see you again in September.